I pray that the last couple of days have been a blessing to you all, those who have attended. I know they've been a blessing to me as I've been preparing the material. And our challenge is, and this is our what we've got ourselves into some sort of routine here, where we start the year off with a conference, which then sort of kicks off the year and helps us focus in on the important things. And this year the theme has been breaking down the high places, which is mentioned some 117 times in the Bible, the high places. So for God to mention something that often, it's actually a pretty important thing. And we find, and as we looked yesterday, we saw a history of the kings of Israel. And we saw this litany of, and they didn't tear down the high places. They didn't break down the high places. They didn't break down the high places. They just continued to fail one after the other. But turn with me now to 2 Kings chapter 18 as we look at a particular king who was faithful. And what we'd like to do today is to learn from him what he did, what were his motivations, so we can do the same in our own lives. Remember, the parallel with this thing is that we all have these high places in our lives, which could be anything that we put before God which distracts us from God. And it could be things such as simply entertainment. We may put entertainment before God, and it's a continual distraction to us, and so it begins to draw us away from God, and we take more and more liberties with it. We could also be drawn away from God with our career. When we put our careers before the Lord. If he asks us to do something, maybe we put our jobs, our money, and whatever else it is before him. It could even be our families. Now, sometimes our families exert influence and pressure on us. When we give in to them and we don't obey God, what we're essentially saying is they're more important. And the list goes on and on. It could be fashion. It could be politics. It could be any number of things. And there are so many vices and things in the world that are seeking to get our attention. You may have or may be trapped in some type of problem in your life, some sin that you can't get rid of. The prayer today is that you may be able to overcome these things. And breaking down the high places doesn't give you a picture of something that's nice and easy to do. In fact, it's a violent thing. And it takes guts to do it. But what we find from God is when it comes to sin, he wants us to be absolutely ruthless. He wants us to be unforgiving. He wants us to be single-eyed about its destruction in our lives. That's the lesson that we learn. So today, my prayer for you is that you will treat sin in your life the same way. Treat it with the absolute contempt that it deserves, because it's sending a multitude of people to hell. It's the very reason that Jesus came to the earth to save sinners like us. And there are plenty out there who are dying every minute, who are spending an eternity in hell soon. So let's read this passage. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 to verse 6. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places. He brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that as we wrap up this weekend with this sermon, Father, I pray that our hearts And our desire would be that our hearts would be completely yours. And Father, if there is anything in our hearts that stand between us and you, and from us following you fully, Father, I pray that you would reveal those things to us today, and that we would have the grace and the courage to break those things down in our lives. Father, give us your wisdom. We ask for your grace and understanding, and we pray that all the things that we do would glorify you and lift up the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen. So we've been blessed to the last couple of days to spend a lot of time together. It's always good to spend time with the brethren. It's been a blessing from that perspective as well, with the fellowship. But we've also seen that we've looked at this particular... We might want to open up a window because it's starting to get a bit muggy in here. Or do something like that anyway. It's been a blessing to see what the Bible has to say about this particular topic. And as I've mentioned before, it's been listed over 100 times in the Bible. So God treats it as a very important thing. Now, essentially what a high place was an altar that was set on a hill, or something that was high up, that was elevated, and it was set up there by the Canaanites before the Israelites got into or came into Canaan. And God said to them, before you go in there, I want those... When you go in there, you will see these things. God warned them in advance. And he said, when you go in there, I want you to destroy these things completely. I want them removed completely from the land that I'm giving you. And these things were altars, which essentially were there to worship two main deities. One was Baal, okay, and that's spelled B-A-A-L, okay, and you'll notice that name come up often in the Bible. And the other one is Ashtaroth, or Asherah, okay, which is a female goddess. So they worshipped a god who was male, and they worshipped a god who was female, and oftentimes they would have their idols sitting on top of the same hill with an altar. Now, the idea that the Canaanites had was that Baal was a god of fertility of the land. So when they prayed and made sacrifices to him, their hope was that he would actually cause rain to come down and that he fertilized the crops. And Asherah was also the god of fertility. She was often pictured as a woman with some things exposed, let's say. And the idea behind what they were doing with those sacrifices was to encourage those two to mate. And when they mated, they believed, those two gods, they would fertilize the land. And the land would grow lush and they'd grow crops and things of that nature. So when God said to the Israelites, when you go into those places, when you find those things, I want those things utterly destroyed. Because not only were they performing sexual acts at those places, right? They were sacrificing their children at those places as well. Because they got to the stage where they believed that if they sacrificed the blood of a child, that this god, Baal, would listen a whole lot more and would give them a whole lot more. So they were sacrificing their own children in a fire. And you may have noticed as you've read your Bible that God hated or detested this practice of what the Bible calls making your children walk through fire. And it got so bad that some of the kings of Israel got involved in that too and sacrificed their own children. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12 as we see God's specific command for these places, and he gives two in essence. One is to destroy them completely, and the other one is in like manner. He said to the Israelites, don't you ever think that you were going to use these places to worship me. Okay? He wanted them destroyed. Okay? He didn't want these places used for his worship, even if they thought it was a good idea. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It says there, these are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither thou shalt bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. God was saying, I don't want to be worshipped. I don't want sacrifices made to me on all these various pagan altars that you that are spread all throughout Israel. I want those things destroyed. But he said, I'm going to choose a place where you will worship me, where you will come and offer your sacrifices, your tithes, where you'll make your vows, and you will learn of me in one particular place in Israel, which became the place of the temple. So significant was this curse of these high places throughout Israel that out of 39 kings we know of in the Bible that existed from the time of David unto the time when the last king reigned, only 8, the Bible says, were called righteous before God. So 8 out of 39, the Bible calls righteous. But only 2 of the ones that God calls righteous out of the 8 broke down the high places. The rest of them, even though they may have personally walked well with God, did not make the effort to destroy these places, and they became a continuing snare to the people of Israel. Those 2 kings were Hezekiah and Josiah. Yesterday we looked in brief at Hezekiah and Josiah, and today I would like to choose Well, I've chosen Hezekiah to look at in a bit more depth so we understand what was his motivation, how did he actually do it. And what I'd like us to do is to be encouraged by them, or by this particular man in specifically, so that we might be like he was, so that we can be single-eyed about this thing, so that despite all the failures that have happened before and all the failures that might happen after, we are single-eyed and focused on destroying these places in our own lives. You see, he made the choice as the king of his nation to wipe out these things and obey God. The question is, can we? The question is, there is a landscape that exists in our heart. And that landscape of our heart has hills and valleys and has all these different things on it. And sometimes, over the years, we've accumulated things, and over the years, we've inherited things because of our culture and because of the way we've been taught, so that there exists in certain places in our lives these high places which stand against God and stand against what he tells us to do. So my desire for this particular sermon is that we would identify those things in our lives, to actually attack them with the same ferocity as Hezekiah did and Josiah did. And I'm hoping that we can learn some principles from this today to help us achieve those things. Okay, so I've explained to you that a high place in our lives, which exists in our hearts, is anything that may have prominence in our lives, that distracts us from obeying God more fully, and may entice us or lead us to sin, and forbids our hearts from actually being totally given to God. God wants all of our hearts. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Mark chapter 12, verse 29. If there is any question over whether God wants all of our hearts or whether he wants part of it, Jesus answers very, very clearly in Mark chapter 12, verse 29 and 30. When Jesus was asked which is the greatest commandment, Jesus answered very simply in this passage, and he says, and Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There aren't many gods, there's one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Do you see any room here for wavering? Do you see any room in this particular passage where you might say, oh, hang on, God, I'll give you my heart, but you know something? I want to keep a few of these corners just for myself. Well, I know you're not happy with them, but I'm just going to keep these particular areas separate from you. There is none. Because if he's asking for all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is the complete being. That is our complete being. So this is the goal. Now, I'm going to ask you a question this morning. And I'll see if anyone puts up their hand. Who's done it? Who's fulfilled this?
Jesus.
Correct. I thought Dave was putting up a hand for himself there for a moment. I was going to have to rebuke him and make a public example of him. Praise God, you answered correctly. The only person in all of history to ever have done this was Jesus Christ. There is none of us who have. There is none of us, even now. If the Lord was to come and ask us a simple question, do you love me with all of your heart, with all of your mind, your soul, and your strength? If we're honest, every one of us would have to answer no. Because there are, in every one of our lives, areas that we haven't destroyed yet, that God has told us to get rid of. There are still areas in our lives that we haven't handed over to Him, that aren't fully His, but we hold on to and we cling to because we want a bit more of control. We're scared of letting go sometimes. But our goal is to love Him more fully. So before a person can truly love God, can grow in this particular area, that can give Him more and more and more of their heart. And this is what sanctification is all about, that we give Him more and more and more and more, and we're growing. And He's taking more and more and more control of our lives, and we're yielding and we're becoming less and less and less. He must increase while I decrease. Before a person can truly move in the right direction here, there must be first a change of direction. You can't keep going in the same direction you were going before and hope to get to a destination that way, can you? The more you keep on in this particular direction, you're going to be further and further from the path. So there has to be a change of direction. What we call repentance. A repentance from the heart, which is simply an admission that God is right and I was wrong. And there's something that I've done which wasn't correct. That I've been wrong and that I'm guilty of sin, and that by His definition, I've been a lawbreaker. As a consequence of this admission, there is an acceptance and a realization that sin is a dangerous and evil thing. It's absolutely necessary. It's necessary for a person, before they can even get saved, to understand how evil sin actually is, and that sin is leading them to hell. Because if you don't realize how dangerous sin is, if you don't realize how awful it is, and that's the thing that caused Jesus to have to hang on a cross and go through all that suffering, then how will you treat sin after if you don't see it as something dangerous? I've often likened sin to putting a snake in your pocket or in your bag. It may not bite you straight away, but it's not where it's supposed to be. It's meant to be away from you, not on you. So treat sin the same way. We need to treat it with absolute horror and opposition. It must be rejected. Genuine repentance is not just being sorry for sin. You understand that, don't you? Because most of us spend much of our time being sorry for the sin that we've committed. And sometimes we commit the same sin over and over again. But genuine repentance means being sorry for sin, but also changing that direction. It's saying, God, I agree with you. That's right what you're saying. And it's wrong what I'm doing. And I choose to not do it anymore and go in the other direction. That's what genuine repentance is. You see, when Jesus began, the very first words that Jesus began His ministry with, when He came back from that wilderness and the devil tempted Him for those days, The very first word that he preached was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There has to be a change. There has to be an acceptance. There has to be sorrow for what was done, because you've realized you've been doing the wrong thing. And then there has to be a change of direction. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other places, he says, repent and believe the gospel. This is what we see with Hezekiah. Hezekiah repented. When he became the king, he repented from the direction that he was going for with before, and he moved in the direction God wanted him to go and bring Israel with him. And that started with dealing with the past. Hezekiah was the son of one of Judah's most wicked kings, Ahaz. Yet Hezekiah turned out to be one of Judah's most godly kings. How can this be? It's because Hezekiah turned his back on his father's evil ways and decided to set himself on a path that went completely in the opposite direction, back towards God. Hezekiah demonstrates to us what genuine repentance is all about. He changed the course of an entire kingdom. Look at verse 4, what it says in 2 Kings 18. It says, he removed the high places, he broke the images, and cut down the groves, and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Let me share something with you. It's not inevitable for a child to go the same way that its parents went. Would you agree with me? It's not inevitable to follow, for one generation to follow the same evil ways the previous generation went. It's not necessary. But it's also possible that a generation will not follow the godly direction the previous generation went as well. Oftentimes we find in the Bible there may be a godly generation, but the next generation goes astray. And the next generation normally goes even more astray. Christianity is a faith based on choice. One of the things that distinguishes our faith is that it calls for you and me to make a decision and then to follow it. And each person, the Bible says, must choose for themselves. I can't save you. I cannot make a decision for you. You can only make a decision for yourself. And the very first place that happens, or that has to happen, is before you get saved, that you realize you're a sinner, that you're on your way to hell, and that Jesus Christ has come to this world to save you from that sin. That's the first step. And it begins with that repentance. It begins with understanding I can actually make a decision for myself. God will hold every person accountable for their decisions and the choices in their lives. No one can choose for you, and you can't choose for anyone else. I'm sorry. As much as parents may want to choose for their children, they have to choose for themselves. So my first challenge to you today is understand that each of us has a choice. Each of us has a choice. And we may have been set on a particular path as we were growing up. You may have been set on this particular path by your family, by the friends that you were with, or the friends you're still with, or the family you're still with, or the culture that you live in. But the good news is that you don't have to stay on that path. You don't have to stay there. You can choose to change. And God continually calls us to change. He calls us to a choice. You see, as soon as Hezekiah no longer had the rule with his father as he was growing up, he changed the course of his kingdom. Hezekiah completely turned away from his father's evil. Not just part of what his father had done, but all of it. He looked at it and said, "This is not the direction I want this country to go. And he said, I'm going to change to the exact opposite direction. He didn't blame his father. He didn't use his father as an excuse for why he couldn't do it as well. Do you understand? And we can't blame anyone else for our path either. You see, you may have been led to a certain point in your life by someone else when we were children or as we were growing up or when we were blind to what was going on. But the moment God opens up your eyes and reveals to you where you actually are, don't use other people as an excuse for not changing your path. Is that fair enough? Don't blame your parents. Don't blame your teachers. Don't blame any. In fact, you cannot blame anyone else, regardless of what they've done to you in the past. God says, I call for you for a decision now. I'm calling for you because I've given you wisdom and understanding, and you can make that choice. The problem is most people tend to spend their lives blaming their circumstances, blaming other people, blaming their past on why they can't make a decision today to change that direction. You know what I'm talking about. It's very common in our society to blame other people for what's going on in my life. If our lives are like Israel as a nation, if you read the Bible says that everything happened beforehand, everything that was written down beforehand was written for our learning and our understanding. And Israel is almost like the whole nation, is almost like the heart of a person, okay, or the life of a person. And if Israel is like our life, Hezekiah is like the heart, where the heart realizes something and it says, this is wrong. I have to make a decision about this. I can't waste any time with this. I can't use anyone's excuse about this. Because if I, as the king of this nation, I am responsible for this nation. If Hezekiah had said, oh, woe is me. Look at all the mess my father got this country, you know, into, and all the people before him. It's just way too hard. You know something? I'm just going to kick back. I'll try and live a good life, and I'm not going to change anything else. How would have that affected the people in his country? What leadership would he have shown? Nothing. Yet what leadership do we show for ourselves most of the time? If Hezekiah is like the heart of his country, which has made a choice to change direction, what about us? What excuses do we give for not making the right decisions in our lives? Hezekiah didn't just repent, but he turned from sin and then produced fruit that was worthy of that repentance. He proved what he was saying and the choice that he was making was real. It wasn't false. And this process doesn't stop at conversion. Please, if you're saved today, when you repented and received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that did not stop. It started. That was the beginning of repentance for us. Because God in our lifetime shows us more and more and more things that we need to deal with. And so we are in a continual state of repentance and changing direction. Closer and closer and closer and closer to exactly where God wants us to be. Do you understand? So you, when you first got saved, you know, you may have swung around this direction. But you haven't exactly lined yourself up. And the further you go on, if you keep on going off a little bit off tangent, you'll eventually head off in the wrong direction completely. But God is continually rectifying our course and saying, all right, shift another degree this way. Shift another degree this way. One more degree this way. And if we say, yes, I heard that. Yes, I heard that. Yes, I heard that. Eventually we are lined up exactly where God wants us to be. The problem is, oftentimes God's saying to us, shift a degree this way. And we're so busy doing other things or no, I don't want to shift. I'm too comfortable going in this direction. Oh, this looks way better, God, this way. And then we keep on going and going. And then we find ourselves way off course. And then God's got to say, you need to shift 10 degrees now to get back to where you have to get to. And then we say, oh, woe is me. Why did God let this thing happen to me? Why does God do these things to me? Is he punishing me? No, he's not punishing you. You're just reaping the fruit of your decision, you're reaping the fruit of what you've sown. Nothing more complicated than that. If we find ourselves in difficulties in our lives, 99.9% of the time, guess who got us there? Not anyone else. It's us. Let's not use anyone else as an excuse for our failures and our failure to choose. And it doesn't stop at conversion. It should become a pattern in our lives to eradicate every sin that we see and every sin that God brings to our attention. As we discover new and unnoticed sins in our lives, there is an opportunity for us to repent and change course. Look at Psalm 139 with me. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Now this is the king who the Bible says had a heart after God's own heart. This was King David. And look what it says. Look what his prayer is to God. And he says, God, in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think he was praying that God for God to find out what was in his heart and his mind? Or do you think he was praying, God, reveal to me what's in my heart and in my mind? As if God doesn't know what's already there. When he says, search me, know me, try me, he's saying, reveal to me what's going on. Because oftentimes I confuse myself. My emotions are driving me crazy. My thoughts are going all over the place. I don't know where I am. I'm not sure what direction I'm going. God, show me what's going on. That should be our prayer as well. That God would continue to try us, to search our hearts, to reveal to us what's already there, so that way we can see what decision we need to make to rectify it. And it means, God, reveal the high places in my life that I need to make a decision about, and help me to give me the courage to break those things down and put you first. Hezekiah didn't ignore his past. He dealt with it. He looked at it and said, we've come this far. If we keep on going in this direction, it ain't going to be good. I'm going to stop it right now before it gets any worse. He deals with it. He deals with whatever came before, because he realized today is a day that you make decisions, not tomorrow. And you can't change the past, and you can't live in the future either. All you can do is make a decision today and live today. And he understood that. He also understood that as the king, whatever decision he made, he'd be dragging the whole nation with him. So he had responsibility for all these other people as well. Hezekiah knew the path Judah had taken was wrong. They'd been traveling down the wrong road for too long. And it'd be necessary to deal with that past in the present. He realized he couldn't sit down and sulk for a long time and say, oh, look at the mess we're in. So let's learn from him. Don't sulk. Don't waste days of sadness or whatever. Deal with it today. Make the choice today, because God has given us everything we need to live these godly lives. Show, like Hezekiah, leadership for yourself at least. Men, if you have a family, you are so responsible to show leadership in your own home. The decisions you make as a man, as a father, as a husband, will influence your wife and your children. And if you don't make those decisions and your children go astray, you are as good as sacrificing them on an altar as to another God. Hezekiah demonstrated a genuine desire to do what was right and to get right by removing the high places. These were the altars that had been dedicated to foreign gods. But the funny thing was, some of those altars were also used to worship God, the right God. And God didn't want that. Hezekiah realized that it wasn't enough to get fired up for God as we see in most of our modern churches. They fire people up, they get them all excited, they get all the emotions going, and then as soon as they walk out the door, there's no more emotion and there's no more follow through. We need to deal with sin in our lives. And the land in Israel represents the landscape of our hearts, and what exists in the heart will inevitably reveal itself in our lives. The way we speak, the way we act. Jesus says the words we speak come from the overflow of the heart. So if you're saying stuff that's not right, if you're not speaking the truth, understand something. It's coming from the overflow of the heart. That means your heart's already full of that stuff. And it's just coming out. The things we do in our lives are simply the overflow of what's already there. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 to 24, say this. And this is what I want you to understand, the process of changing this direction, the process of repentance. This is the process of changing course into God's direction. And it says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. That's our old us. And the conversation is a lifestyle that we were living before, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Do you see the pattern? You put off and you put on. You can't, if you're getting changed, if I was to change my suit, I can't put the new suit on top of the old suit and then try and take the old suit off. Would you agree with me? I might look quite funny trying to do that. It's the same thing with sin. The pattern is get rid of something and replace it with the right thing. And Hezekiah understood that he had to destroy those high places and then he had to replace it with something else. And that's what we see in another passage that we'll be looking at in a moment. But the first thing was to understand how bad that thing was to get rid of it. Ever seen someone wearing a piece of clothing that catches on fire? Ever seen that? Ever seen how they react to it? Do they take their time? If my jacket was on fire now, do you think I'd be... Oh, okay. Do you think I'd be... Can we treat sin the same way? I'm asking you, can you please... Can you please treat sin the same way as that? Let's take it off as if it's a burning piece of clothing. Do you understand? Take it off. Get rid of it. See it for what it really is. And then you can put on the good stuff. The Bible simply says, today is a day of repentance. Today is a day of salvation. But today can also be the fruit of yesterday's wrong decision too. So understand that when salvation comes, it comes in an instant. Holiness and maturity come over a period of time. God doesn't make us fully mature, doesn't make us perfect, doesn't make us completely holy in a moment. The path you choose today will determine the condition of your heart tomorrow and in years to come. Hezekiah didn't break down all these high places in one day. Understand that. It took him a while to break these things down. And he didn't do it alone. He understood that he needed help. Just like Josiah. He didn't take an axe himself as a king and start breaking down. No. He directed people and he had people to assist him to break these things down. But he planned. He prepared. He was one-eyed. He was methodical with his approach. And we must be the same with the high places in our lives. And if we don't see them as dangerous things, then we won't do anything about them. We'll let them sit there for a while. And when we say as a while, we'll let it sit there for a while. Maybe we're thinking, all right, maybe another week or 2 weeks. And 2 weeks becomes 2 months. And 2 months becomes 10 months, and 10 months becomes 10 years, and before we know it, our life has gone, our children have grown, and we look back and we lament at our past, and then we sit with regret, and then we allow regret to actually take root, and it becomes the story of our life for the rest of our life. God doesn't want us to live with regret. Even if you've wasted 10 years, don't look back at 10 years and say, oh, look what I did, what am I going to do now? No, you know what to do now. The question is, don't let the devil actually change your mind or stop you from making the decision you're supposed to make. Don't let him hamstring you. Hezekiah realized that he needed a radical plan. A radical plan to reverse the past errors in order to restore the life-giving relationship they once had with God. You see, they had gone so bad that even, and most of you are aware, in that passage where it says that the brazen serpent or the bronze serpent that Moses had made when they had committed sin in the wilderness, and God said to Moses, hold that serpent up. And if they look at that serpent, they simply have to look at it, then they will be healed of the snake bites that they had received. And he did that. And many of them got healed. They had gone so far off track that they'd actually taken this thing, which should have been simply a cultural icon, a remembrance of what God had done from the wilderness, and they were worshipping it. They were burning incense to it. They gave it a name. He knew they had to make a complete change here. He knew that despite their culture, despite what was accepted, he had to go against the whole thing. And you know something? When we make decisions, and they're the right decisions, don't expect everyone to agree with you. Don't expect there to be an applause of people for the wonderful choice you've made to follow God more fully. When you take away things in your life that they love, don't expect them to be patting you on the back for it. Let me read you something. In February 1996, a place in Wichita in America, a pastor was called to open the legislation in Kansas, in the Kansas House of Representatives. Okay, so he prayed this. So he was asked to open in prayer. Okay, at the Kansas House of Representatives. And he prayed this. We confess, God, we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. The fellow was Joe Wright of the Central Christian Church. He went on to pray. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. One legislator walked out while he was praying this, but he continued. He says, we have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. How modernistic we are. How far we've come as a culture. You know, one of the biggest lies we can ever accept and swallow is the fact that we are advanced as a culture. Oh, we've got technology and all this sort of stuff, but don't ever think to yourself that the heart has changed. We're the same people that existed in Canaan, same people as the Israelites, who were influenced by the same thing. And don't expect applause when you make the right decision. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 4. And we'll read from verses 4 to 9. This is a parallel passage to the one we read originally at the beginning of the sermon. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. You got that? Second Chronicles chapter 29, verse 4. Now, this is speaking also of Hezekiah here. And it's the same type of language that's used. But look, this is the continuation of it. Because if you read verses 1 to 3, it almost starts the same way as the other passage. But we'll read from verse 4. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth, that means get rid of, the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, and ye see as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. So what's he saying? He rounded up the priests. Remember I said to you, he didn't do it alone. He realizes the king, he needed the priests to start doing their job now as well. So he rounds up all the priests and he says, listen, we've been doing this wrong big time. We've shut the temple. We haven't been worshipping God the way he's wanted. You guys who were supposed to be the ones to be the teachers and the people to encourage the rest of the population to follow the Lord have turned your backs. We've all turned our backs on God, and we're suffering as a nation because of the choices we've made in the past. And he's saying to them, now is a time for us to sanctify ourselves. That means get rid of the rubbish. Take all the rubbish that was being put in the temple, all those foreign idols and things, take them out and let's start doing what we're supposed to be doing. He calls for them to cleanse the temple. And he calls for them to remove the idols from it and to devote themselves to purity. Just getting back to church wasn't good enough. There needed to be a clear call for God's word to be preached again. Hezekiah knew just opening the temple, and it says in another passage, he fixed the doors of the temple. It wasn't enough. Having great music is not enough. Having wonderful overheads and nice seats and a perfect environment isn't enough. It's the word of God that has to be preached. Without the word of God, there is no direction. There is no aligning. There is no conviction of sin. Hezekiah knew that there needed to be a clear message which came forth from the priest whose job it was to do that. And if the people were going to repent, they needed to hear that word so they could turn back to the Lord and God would heal their land. Judah for too long had learned to compromise. And if there's anything that epitomizes the modern church, compromise is probably the best word you could use. The modern church has compromised so much with the world that it's accepted almost all every perversion you can think of to come into the church. And it's not going in the right direction. Judah had compromised too long. Had made too many compromises and bad choices along the way, and they needed to repent. And they needed to turn back to being holy again. And holiness is defined by God, not defined by anyone else. Purity is defined by God and no one else. The priests were pressed back into service again, told to purify everything. The temple that they were working in, themselves, and everything else they could get their hands on. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you want to be the light of this world? Would you like to be the light of the world? Because Jesus says you are. Then you need to keep your temple pure. Keep your lives pure. Devote yourself to a life of holiness and purity, because without it, we cannot effectively reach the people around us. They are watching what we say, what we do, how we live. And if that life is not shining a light and you've dimmed it with sin, it ain't going to shine too brightly. And we will not reach these people who are in desperate need of salvation. Hezekiah knew that the priests were essential. He knew this about the priests. He knew they could preach and teach and lead people into the truth, but they couldn't do it unless they themselves were dedicated to that truth, unless they were dedicated to keeping pure. They were meant to be the examples for everyone else. And if they're not the examples, then they weren't worthy. Hezekiah needed the priests, and the priests needed Hezekiah. And we can't do this on our own. You need someone to preach the Bible from here. But whoever's preaching from here needs you as well. This is a synergistic relationship. We need to encourage each other because the attacks come from all angles. And sometimes I don't see the attack coming from this particular direction, but you might. And I might see the attack coming from another direction, but you might not. So we're called to encourage each other in this fight. But the amazing thing is that just as Hezekiah needed the priest, so just as the king needed the priest and the priest needed the king, you know the Bible says about us? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And I'll share with you what God says about us. We're almost done. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 says this about you. If you are a child of God, this is what God says about you. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. God has made you a king and a priest already. If you are a child of God, you are already designated king and priest. What excuse do we have not to follow what God commands us to do? Do you have an excuse? Do I have an excuse? No, we don't at all. Understand who you are. And you will have a much better chance of acting like it. If you understand who you are, if you understand you are a king and a priest according to God, then maybe you'll have a chance of actually being like a king and a priest. And a king leads. A king protects. A king is an example. And so are the priests who live the word and are an example of the word. What motivates us though? What motivates you and me to do these things? In 2 Chronicles, you don't need to turn back with me there, but I'll just read the very next verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10, which was the next verse of where we were reading. This is what Hezekiah says to the priests. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. He made a covenant in his heart with God. He made a promise. He made an agreement. What does it mean that Hezekiah made a covenant in his heart? The truth is he wanted salvation for his people. He didn't want them to be destroyed. And if they kept on going in its trap, God would allow the nations around them to destroy them. This is a picture of salvation, which comes from believing the gospel. This agrees perfectly with the passage that we read originally from 2 Kings, which explains beautifully what Hezekiah chose to do. We see here what motivated Hezekiah and his actions. What motivated him from repenting of his father's ways to fixing up the house of the Lord and encouraging the priests to dedicate themselves and the temple back to the Lord. It says in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. Turn back with me there because we're closing up with these two verses and I want you to understand these fully. This is super critical for us. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. This explains to us what it means that he made a covenant in his heart with the Lord. And this is what that covenant was. It says there, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. Four things he did. He trusted in God. He trusted in the Lord God. You know why he needed trust? Because he couldn't do this job himself. He needed God to back him up with this thing. And you and I can't defeat and tear down high places in our lives if we don't have God. If you don't have trust in God, you will automatically trust in something else. You will trust in your own efforts. You will trust more in the world. You will trust in the world's principles and desires. And you will be led astray automatically. Trusting God is absolutely critical. This is what the devil tried to break down in the Garden of Eden. He did not want Adam and Eve to trust God. So he put a wedge in the middle of it and said, God doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding back on you. So if they began to distrust God, they would have to begin trusting in something else. So who do they put their trust in? The devil. It says that he trusted in the Lord. And then it says that he clave to the Lord. When things get rough, we should be holding on to the Lord more tightly, not less. Cleaving means to hold on to. The problem with us sometimes is when things go really, really good and we haven't got a problem or we don't seem to have a problem, we let go. Because you know why? Everything's sorted out. I don't need God now. That's Israel's history over and over again. But sometimes when things are going bad, we let go of God and we try to fix it up ourselves and we get ourselves in more problems. Hezekiah clave to the Lord. He understood that he had to hold on to him. He was his life. God was Hezekiah's life, his hope, and his trust. And then it says that he followed wherever the Lord led him. That means he chose to keep his eyes on him the whole time. Not to get distracted by things in the world or philosophies in the world or emotions that crop up from time to time or bad doctrines or things of that nature. He chose to keep his eyes firmly fixed on the Lord and he chose to keep his commandments. This is what it means that he created a covenant in his heart with the Lord. He simply chose to say, I'll obey you, whatever you tell me to do, because I trust you. Do you have that trust this morning? Do you trust him that much? That whatever he asks you, you'll say, yes, I'll do it. Or if God asks you to do something, you think, oh, that's a little bit out of the way. Maybe I won't do it. How many times have we made that decision? But what a beautiful picture this is of salvation and what a genuine walk with Jesus is all about. Do you want to live a holy life with your Savior? Do you want to have a holy walk with your Savior? Do you want to be a light to the people that are in this world and hope that they will see heaven one day and not see hell? Do you have that hope for them? Then let's look at Hezekiah as an example to us. He repented of his ways and chose to break down the high places, which were a source of pain. He did it despite the fact that he would have probably got a lot of opposition from his own people who were used to that culture, who were used to doing that. He sought sanctification and purity for his own life and the life of the priests who were called to God's service. He did what was right without delay. He was motivated in all these things because his heart was given to God. He made a covenant with God in his heart and his life reflected it. Let's see what God can do in our lives when we seek him with all of our heart. Break down those high places. Make your heart fully his. God bless you. Thank you.